bulletin of our study this morning, and that is available for you, and trust that that will help you as we work our way through the study. I encourage you to take your Bibles this morning, locate James chapter 1, verse 1, and we will begin this morning. Intention was to go through about the first 12 verses, and I can safely assure you that's not going to happen, but we'll get through enough to get us through the week ahead. Verse 4, we read these words, let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Our title of our study this morning is Too Hot to Handle. Too Hot to Handle. The time is during the Revolutionary War. General Washington is facing a monumental challenge: how to keep his soldiers present and productive as they faced the conflict. See, he has a problem. Some of his soldiers are not always there. And those who are there are not always there, even though they are there. Some of his soldiers were non-professionals. They were somewhat, we would call, volunteer soldiers. They would be here, but then they would be gone. According to their agreement, they could go home at the appropriate time, often during the spring or summer, to take care of the farm, and then return to the battle. It's a little overstatement, but imagine my wife calling out, "Jim, it's time to quit playing soldier, come home, take out the trash, do the dishes, harvest the crops. When you're done with that, you can go back to playing soldier." This particular group of individuals are engaged in the battles on their own timeline at their own convenience. And for the leadership, for General Washington, he might consider this particular group of men an asset. But when you think about it, are they really an asset or are they really a liability? Well, there was a second group of individuals, a second group of men, and they were known as the regular soldiers. They were the professionals. The challenge with this group was, many of these professional soldiers, when they experienced the horrors of battle, the miserable conditions in the camp, the lack of timely pay and resources, they tended to desert. So we have one group engaging in the battle on their own time, at their own convenience, another group leaving their battle assignments before success is secured. A very challenging time for that particular movement and for what we now know as our country. Enter Thomas Paine into the equation and into history. That name may be familiar amongst the many things that he did during the Revolutionary War era. Was he authored a number of pamphlets and writings focused on the American crisis. I'd like to read to you a quote which is now one of the best known quotes in American history. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in this crisis shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of men and women. Paine's pointed remarks played a pivotal role in a turning point for morale and men in the Revolutionary War cause. The summer soldier, the sunshine patriot, have now become common terms of derision, still used to refer to people who give half-hearted commitment to a cause or abandon the cause when the going gets tough. And the question for me this morning, the question for all of us this morning is, what is our cause? What is our life cause? If you have an eternal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the cause is rather clear. It's Jesus. He is our cause. And following him through thick and thin is our cause. It is our pleasure. It also should be our confidence. And could it be today that as he looks into my life or the life of anyone else, he would say, I see the elements of a sunshine soldier, a summer patriot. It's really not a yes or no, but a where are the elements of being that not quite all there, not quite all in soldier, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our cause? Where do we receive our marching orders? Where do we see our find our motivation and our morale for life? As we come into this book, we discover that Jesus Christ is not searching for nor satisfied with summer soldiers or sunshine patriots. He demands that we be all in. Our cause is worthy. Our cause is noble. There is no better option for us, for any of us. And at the same time, with all this, in all of this, Jesus Christ is also committed to our best interest. There is no one who has as great an interest from a positive standpoint as the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, life can be hot, and life can be hard, and life can seem hopeless. And there are times in our life where we say, it's too hot for me to handle. It's too hard for me to handle. It seems too hopeless. I cannot handle that. And when we say that, we are exactly right. Because there will be times in our life where it will be too hot, too hard, too hopeless for me, for you to handle it on your own. That's the cold, hard, harsh truth. The good news is that you will face those challenges. And while the times may be hot, hard, hopeless, they are held in the hands of the one who assures eternal victory. They are held in the hands of the one who has eternal vision, who sees it all, who knows it all, who understands it all. And that is the one who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. His hands are what holds our hands in every moment of life. Your time will be hot, and at times it will be so hot that we cannot handle it on our own. It will be hard, harder than what we have, what we can bring to the table. And in and of ourselves, it seems hopeless. But we're not alone. We're not without help, and we're not without hope. That is the good news this morning. The seasons of our life often resemble the ocean tides. The tides flow in and they leave a mark. The tides flow out and they leave an impression. Often they flow in with a calm so peaceful we don't even notice what's going on. But other times it's crisis, it's chaos, it's confusion. And while we prefer the calm times, the best of times are any time we are in the hands of an almighty, all-loving, all-compassionate, all-sufficient God. When life seems too hot to handle, you are still right where God wants you to be. Well, how do we celebrate the chaos correctly and completely? That's our truth target as we unwrap this epistle, our target for today and in the days ahead. James chapter 1, take a look at it. James chapter 1, verse 1. Need to build a little background as we begin to work our way through these pages. So let's get a little background that we need to understand and kind of keep coming back to week after week. James 1, verse 1, James. There it is. The book of James is located about three quarters of the way at the end of the New Testament. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think, and I want you to answer this with the neighbor next to you, what do you think is the earliest written book in the New Testament? Okay, share that with your neighbor. What is the earliest written book in the New Testament? You got 5 seconds, pull the trigger. What's the earliest written book? How many of you heard Matthew? How many of you heard Mark? Luke? John? How many of you heard another book? What book did you hear? James. There you go, because we're in the book of James. James is very likely the earliest written book in the New Testament. It's written about 15 to 20 years after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's go back in our life about 15 to 20 years. We'll use the presidents of this country. That will put us back about the beginning of George W. Bush's, the end of Bill Clinton's presidencies. Right about that time. Some of you, any of you remember that time? Some of you. Any of you remember George Washington's time? Our kids will say that. We've got the earliest written book, and remember that as you work your way through it, because there's some significance or some coloring to that. This book is very practical. Probably one of the most practical books written. Not a great deal of doctrinal truth, theological truth, though it has that in there. It's framed in there. It is one of our inspired books, which is why it's in the New Testament. But really a very strong practical emphasis on what it means to be a Christian, a believer, a follower of Jesus. It really resembles the Old Testament book of Proverbs. And just like Proverbs, James is very hard to outline, as I discovered this week. I've got one I'll share with you. But while very practical, James is written by one of the deepest respected thinkers of his day. Well, let's look at the author of James. Earliest New Testament book, and it is authored by another James. It was written, or it was named after me, right? 2,000 years ago, the writer said, let's name it after Jim. Okay, well, you don't seem to be buying any of those. Let's look at who really wrote it. There's about 4 to 5 James in the New Testament, and the consensus agrees with me, okay? Or I agree with the consensus that the author of this book was and is the biological half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, let that just kind of roll through your thinking a minute. The Messiah is your brother. How many of you had an older sibling? How many of you had an older sibling who thought they were God? How many of you were the oldest sibling in your family? How many of you ever thought you were God? The rest of us would like to tell you something. You're not. But you can go home today. You can get on the phone or maybe go to lunch with someone here. And what'd you do this morning? I went to church. What'd you learn? Well, the preacher said, you're not God. And neither am I, or neither are we. But there was one who was. And James had the assignment of being in the same family as Jesus Christ. As I look at it, I think James probably is the oldest sibling after Jesus. And so he's kind of like the next born. And here was this quote, and some of us second borns can relate to it, and we all can. But no second born son or daughter can possibly fathom what it must have been like to suffer second child syndrome with an older brother who never sinned. Hey, just think about that. Jesus never came to the supper table without washing his hands. You know, he never got sent away. Joseph never got on him forgetting to take the trash out. He never got had to get told to quit goofing off and go to bed like I told you a half hour ago. We don't know all the details, but just kind of put your mind into that challenge that James faced. I mean, it's hard enough having a brother or sister, right? And then having Jesus as your brother. I want you to keep your finger in James 1. We're going to go to one other portion of Scripture this morning. I want you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we'll jump in at verse 53. Probably was very interesting for James in his interactions with Jesus. And I reference the understanding, the consensus, is that this author is the half-brother of Jesus. 2,000 years ago, there was a young lady. She was a virgin, never slept with a man. The Holy Spirit of God came upon this young woman like in no other moment in history. She conceives a child through the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural, yes. It's a miracle, yes. It's unusual, yes. A bedrock of our faith, yes. So Mary is there. She carries Jesus full term. The scriptures tell us that Mary and Joseph did not get together. They were not physically intimate at any of that time during the pregnancy. Jesus is born. There are huge theological implications and applications here. It is how Jesus could be born without a sin nature. Jesus is born, God the Son of God. He goes on to do what we read about in the Gospels. He is our Lord and Savior. He dies for our sin. He rose from the grave. And Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, would have, it's clear in Scripture, they got together, or they were husband and wife. They enjoyed all the physical intimacy that is there in a marriage relationship, and to that relationship are born other children. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, when Jesus had finished teaching these parables, he departed from there, he came to his hometown, began teaching them in the synagogue. So they were astonished, and they said, where did Jesus get his wisdom, his miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son, Joseph? Is it not his mother called Mary? And then what do the scriptures say? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. How many do you read there? Four. And we're not done. And his sisters, are they not all with us? They are there. You can go talk to them. And the word sisters is plural, so he's got at least six brothers and sisters. Where did this man get all these things? And talk about his teaching and his authority. And it's a good question. It's the right question to ask, but they came to the wrong answer at that moment. And they took offense at him. And Jesus went on to say, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And what he's saying is, I don't have honor in my hometown. I don't have honor in my household. Verse 53, many did not believe in his miracles. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. At that point in time, his hometown is not buying into Jesus' claims. His own family, as we read through here in the New Testament, there is a point in time they do not believe. It is very clear, the Bible is very clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And it also very clear that they were not impressed with Jesus at that moment until later in life. And that reminds us all that it's not so much where we start in life as where we end up. And here you are this morning under the plan of God, listening to the Word of God, with the opportunity to interact with eternal truth. And whatever your past is, but here you are and you're meeting the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Jesus Christ is God the Son of God. What he did on the cross 2,000 years ago takes care of sin forever, takes care of your sin forever, breaks the power of sin, cancels our sin debt. And you can leave here this morning knowing that your sin is forgiven and that you have eternal peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By admitting that you're a sinner, confessing that Jesus Christ is God, and asking him to be your Lord and Savior. It's not so much where we start off in life, it's where we end up. Now, here we have James. We have some of his brothers. Later on, they will come into one of Jesus' times of teaching and try and take him home. They think he's weird, crazy. They're just going to take him away for his own good. What would it take for a brother to be convinced that a well-behaved Jesus was the Messiah? What would it take for him? Come back with me to James chapter 1. What would it take for you? As you come back there, I'm going to read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, known as the Great Resurrection chapter. It gives us the gospel of Jesus Christ, Revelation, or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul said, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ, one, died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And two, he was buried. And three, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12 apostles, Acts chapter 1. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. So 15 to 20 years after that moment, you could go and entertain or investigate and interrogate the majority of those 500 people 15 to 20 years later. Verse 7, he appeared to James, his brother. To all the apostles, and last of all, Paul said, he appeared to me. What would it take to turn the thinking of a man who grew up with Jesus all his life? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, the bedrock of our faith. A truth that makes all the difference. So James goes on. We find him in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus appears to each of the apostles. We find him in our Acts chapter 1. We find him in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is given. We find him in Acts chapter 15 as the head of the Jerusalem church, and really as the head of that church fellowship back there. What would it take to convince a brother that a well-behaved Jesus was the Messiah, the resurrection, the personal witness and validation? What happens when you're not convinced that Jesus is God? Hostility. The hostility Jesus faced in Nazareth. The hostility that he faced from his own brothers and family when they're not convinced. But what happens when you are convinced that Jesus is God? There's worship, there's growth, there's sharing of life, and that's what you see time and time and time again through the rest of the New Testament in the life of James, who eventually will give his life for the cause. And he will be one of the first martyrs of the church, but not before he leaves a huge impression on the early church and still on us today. What happens when you're convinced that Jesus Christ is God? You take yourself out of the spotlight. You do not have to impress others with who you are. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, some of your translations will say bondservant of God. The best translation a better translation of that word bondservant is the word that it was commonly translated this way in that time, and that is the word slave. Now, we have the challenge of every time we hear the word slave, going back into the 1800s and interpreting this through our limited, short historical perspective. We can look at that more in the days ahead, and there are some elements of comparison there. But what we want to really grasp this morning as we look at this text is what James is saying. Look how he describes himself. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have paraded his biological connection for the entire world to see. He could have described himself as James, the son of Mary, the son of God. James, the son of Jesus, the son of God. James, the head of the Jerusalem church. James, the head of the Jerusalem council, the fellowship of churches. James, the witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does he say? James, the slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He chooses to emphasize the common relationship that every Christ follower enjoys. As Christians, we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. At first, that may sound restrictive on the first go-round, but the truth is, it is very refreshing. It is extremely liberating and freeing. It liberates us to live without fear. You see, we are bought off of the slave market of sin. Satan is no longer our master. We are freed from that master. But we are enslaved to another master. But that master is infinitely good, full of compassion, generous beyond words or understanding, who cares about us and moves in our life to take us to the best of all places. Yes, we have a new master who demands our allegiance. At the same time, we have a master who is infinitely good as he acts every day on our behalf. And we are reminded that we should live like slaves of the master, which means we are not sunshine patriots or summer soldiers. Jesus Christ is searching for saints who are all in, and he reminds us that he is committed to our best interest. James, a bondservant, a slave of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at the recipients, the 12 tribes, a little later as we move on, but we want to get into verse 2 a little bit this morning. My brethren, as we read this letter, there is little doubt as to what the expectations are for believers, for saints, for Christians. No summer soldiers, no sunshine patriots. As we read this very practical book, James comes across as very bold. Sometimes it seems brash and harsh, but his words flow from his heart, and they are warm words. They are meant to help us, not hurt us. 11 times he will address us as his brothers in Christ, as his sisters in Christ, and a couple of times as my brethren, as we see here in verse 2. Three strategies that we want to look at as we try to get a grasp on these next two verses this morning to kind of lay the background for our study as we move forward. Three strategies to activate when life is hard, when life is hot, and when we are low on the hopeless meter. Strategy number one, celebrate the reason behind the trial. I often ask, you ask, why is this happening to me? And we want the specifics. We want the details. Or why is this not happening to me? And I'm reminded, and I remind you, that the goal of life is not to find maximum personal pleasure. God has a much bigger agenda for me than my agenda. While my brother is not God, my sister is not good, my siblings are not God, neither am I God. There is a bigger life agenda than my agenda. It is the Lord Jesus Christ agenda. It's much bigger than mine. The goal of my life is to go forward with my loving master. Dads, as parents, as fathers, the goal of our life to pass on to the next generation. The goal that we are working for, striving for, is not simply that our child get a full ride scholarship to college. Not simply that they get a good job. Not simply that they marry higher in life. The goal that we want to pass on to the next generation is that our children would go forward with a loving master, the Lord and creator of all the universe, Jesus Christ. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Trials are inevitable. They are varied. What you go through will not necessarily be what I go through. In a sense, they are creative and they come. And they come sometimes quietly and sometimes like with a hurricane force. When James reminds us to consider it a joy, he's not saying that there is a happiness in the trial itself. The trial is not a happy experience in itself. Life is hard, and sometimes it's hard, and chiefly it's hard because of the reality of sin in our world. And sometimes we go through tough times because of the sin of others and their choices. And in the sovereign hand of God, that's part of his plan. And while we won't unwrap this a great deal today, even when we suffer because of the sin of others, there is a limit. And the one who holds our hands and holds us in our hands limits the extent of sin, the effect of sin in our life. But the trial is not a happy experience in itself, but it is a means of producing something valuable in my life. The testing of our faith produces an endurance, a maturity. It is God getting us where he wants us to be, and God using us in the lives of others to get them where he wants them to be. And that little phrase, consider it all joy. Consider has the idea of to think something forward to the future. It is a future look. And that's really what I'm hoping that we grasp this morning. That future look. Reminding ourselves that even when we cannot see down the road, we cannot see how this all comes together, we cannot understand how this all works for our good today, God does. And God is actively working in our hearts and lives and in the lives of others, and he will use it for his glory. We are reminded that trials are temporary. They are not permanent. My grandfather, I've shared some of his story before. When he was young, in a farming accident, he lost his arm. And I've always known Grandpa Holtz as the one-armed man. He not only was the one-armed man, he was the one-eyed man. Goofing off with a teenager, another teenager threw a chunk of wood, hit him in the face, and he lost his eye. So I've always known him with those physical limitations. But Grandpa knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And one moment he was on this planet living and breathing, and the next moment he was in eternity with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And someday I will get to meet him again because he was saved and because I'm saved. And I don't understand everything there is to know about heaven. I don't need to understand everything there is to know about heaven. But he won't be short a limb. He won't be short-sighted. The trials that he had in this life, those physical trials, were short-term. They were not permanent. He had an end to them. And any trial that you're going through today or will go through in 6, 9, 12 months from now, it will have an end. There is a finish line on the horizon. the clock is winding down. And that gives us hope. There may be gloom today. That gloom may linger till the final breath of our life, but glory is coming. God will have the last word, and we can enjoy that word for all eternity. Celebrate the reason behind the trial. God, in his infinite wisdom beyond our comprehension, is moving. And I cannot always understand all the details and the application to my life, but behind it all, there is a compassionate God, a limiting God, a sovereign God. Brings us to strategy number two, and the two kind of build on one another, play off each other. Strategy number two, calculate the results of your trials. As you're going through trials, remember the bottom line at the end of the day, at the end of the age, where we can be and ought to be. The testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Trials are not permanent, but they are productive. They are meant to be productive. There is a productive aspect to them from God's perspective. They're not just some mindless experience or detail. There is some kind of reasoning and rationale behind them. And in all this, we know that there's a durability aspect and a stability aspect. Are to have a perfect result, a complete, that word there means whole, has all the parts, nothing is missing. Perfect talks about being fully developed. How long will it take me to become Christ-like? Or for you, all of our life? It won't happen in its fullness until we step into eternity, but there is this progressive growth that is to color and characterize our life. The testing of our faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result. A lifetime of growth, all the parts missing. Then he gives us one last strategy, and we'll build on this as we move forward in the days ahead. If any of you lack wisdom, he should what? Talk to God. Ask God for the wisdom and the strength, the encouragement and the stability. And what is the promise? He will answer. He will lavishly, generously, freely give us the wisdom. Doesn't mean that we can flip a switch with a prayer and the ouches and the hurts are going to immediately go away. There is the promise of lasting endurance. He is faithful to us as he also calls us to be faithful. He gives us wisdom generously without approach, and we can count on that. Don't have time to flesh it out today, but let me just remind you, God is good. God is generous, and God is gracious. He is full of grace, and he can help us as we go through troubles and trials and difficulties and disappointments because he plays fair. He just doesn't sit in the easy chair of heaven and dole out difficulties with a disconnect from his people. Someone, as they were going through a difficulty, wrote this: for whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, God had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He himself has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty. He died in disgrace. And he thought it was well worth it. He thought it was well worth it as he bore our sin on the cross. It was well worth it for him. He died for us so that we could live with him. That kind of investment by him challenges what kind of response I give him as well. The times may be hot, they may be hard, they may seem hopeless, but they are held in the hands of the one who has eternal vision and the one who guarantees eternal victory. Andrew Murray has written quite a bit along the religious lines and Christian growth. He was going through a difficult time physically, and someone knocks at his door and they're asking for help in dealing with their trial. And he said, the response to that person is, let me share with you what I just wrote myself. In time of trouble, say first, God brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this straight place. In that, I will rest. Next, God will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Then, number three, say he will make this trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And last, number four, say in God's good time, he can bring me out of this trial again. How and when, he knows. Therefore, say, I am here by God's appointment. I am here in his keeping. I am here under his training. I am here for his time. I am here today, but on the horizon, heaven, glory, all the answers, the end of the finish line. With that kind of commitment from eternity, we simply cannot be sunshine patriots or summer soldiers. Father, we thank you that you speak the truth into everyday life. It is not some nebulous, pious words, concepts that we cannot relate to, that we cannot grasp. But the one who understands what life is all about teaches and instructs us in such a way that we do have hope and we do have help, even when the times are hot and hard. There are no doubt many challenges represented in this group of people this morning. And we just want to pause and ask the Spirit of God to bring that trial, bring that challenge to our mind. And then may we consciously, in that moment, give that trial, give that commitment, give that challenge back to God, knowing that we are called to do our part and trusting the ever-loving one to do his part as well. Lord, we thank you that the victory is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. We claim that victory and we walk forward in faith. Lord, may we have that lasting faith and we will trust you for your encouragement and strength day by day. Lord, as we work our way through our life, we think of those around us. We have a world that is reeling with the reality of sin, with the hopelessness that there is outside of a loving Creator. And so we would make ourselves available to you and to others to be that ray of hope in their life, and to somehow use us in the days ahead to share that hope with a hurting world. Lord, open our eyes and drop those opportunities into our lap. And may we be faithful not to serve you out of convenience, not to leave the battlefield before the victory is settled and secure. Lord, thank you for using us, for the example of others, and the hope that we have for all eternity through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.